We'll be getting to the story of Lazarus here in due time. We're going to think about life and death today. We're going to think about our existence and what it means to live here on this earth and to look forward to the future. We, in our present existence, live in a great tension. And this tension creates a conflict. It's a conflict between two worlds, between two ages, two mindsets, two approaches, two ideals, good and evil, heaven and hell, truth and falsehood, right and wrong, God and Satan. The present age is this world. It is a world of flesh and bone, wood and stone, bread and wine, war and peace, hate and love, tearing and sowing, keeping and casting, seeking and losing, embracing and leaving, gathering and scattering, mourning and dancing, weeping and laughing, building and tearing down, wounding and healing, living and dying. It holds out with one hand glimpses of something beyond itself. But then it quickly snatches it away with the other, leaving souls in a kind of hopeless longing or a yearning despair. The age to come is the next world. It is both like the present age and not like it. All these things exist or will exist in the present, in the future age, but they're going to be separated from one another. Joy in one corner, weeping and gnashing of teeth in the other corner. On one side is eternal life. It knows no war, no hate, no loss, no mourning, no wounding, no dying. The other is eternal death. It has no peace, no love, no gain, no comfort, only sorrow and toil and misery, and pain, and endless suffering. The conflict is real and it is powerful. Opposites exist side by side. And this conflict presents us all with a temptation. Will we live with the tension or seek to escape from it? God has left us in the world while commanding us not to be like the world. He has given us duties to carry out, while expecting us not to turn those duties into idols. This place is real, and the joys and sorrows of it should never be trivialized. But it is not our final home, so its joys should not consume us, and its sorrows should not overwhelm us. The most basic joy in this age is life. What a glory it is, a gift of God, a treasure to hold and to cherish, to ponder, to enjoy each and every day that God grants it to you. Each of you here has been given the gift of life today. You are alive. You are not dead. Not all life is of the same quality or quantity. Yet all life is precious. And it is certainly better to be alive than to be dead. Isaiah, the living, he thanks the Lord. The Father makes known to the children his faithfulness. Conversely, the most basic sorrow in this life is death. It is not better to be dead than to be alive. In death, there is no remembrance of you, the psalmist says. God does not work wonders for the dead. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for God's faithfulness. The dead do not praise the Lord. Now, some of you just now have tried to escape our tension when I said this. It is better to be dead than to be alive, you proclaim. But you speak of a different kind of life than I. You have moved too quickly, perhaps not wanting to look at our problems squarely in the eyes. It is better to be physically alive than to be physically dead. It is. But you see, you know a secret that most cannot understand, and this is why you move ahead so quickly. And perhaps there are some of you here today that do not yet know this secret. So you especially should listen to discover what it is. A Christian can say such a thing that it is better to be dead because they have a hope beyond the grave. A second life. A life that will last forever. That hope and comfort and joy that exists in the fullness of God's loving presence in Christ on the other side in the age to come. You have seen beyond death to eternal life. But how did you come to this knowledge? How does anyone arrive at such knowledge? Consider the story of an unnamed woman living 3,000 years ago in Israel. This woman was very wealthy. She was a God-fearing woman. And she used her house to feed the great prophet Elisha whenever he passed by her town. The prophet, wanting to do something to repay her kindness, discovered that the woman had an old husband and was childless. He told her that a year from now she would give birth to a son. She did not believe him, but the woman conceived and bore a son as the prophet had said. This woman knew the joy of life in a miraculous way, and so it was a great treasure to her. One day, when the boy grew, he was out working in the field with his father, and suddenly his head began to explode. "Oh, my head," he screamed. They carried him to his mother, and the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Now, the woman had made a special room with a hole in the roof so that Elisha could come and go as he pleased. So she laid her son on his bed, and she went out. Calling to her husband in great distress, she said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." She found Elisha at Mount Carmel. Surprised, his servant said, "Look, there's the Shunammite woman." He quickly inquired as to the nature of her business. She fell upon his feet and saw that she was in bitter distress, but God had not revealed to him the reason why. He asked her, he let her speak. And she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" At once the prophet sent his servant on ahead and commanded him to take his staff and lay it on the face of the child. Gehazi obeyed his master, but there was no sound or sign of life. Gehazi went out to meet Elisha, who was just now arriving with the old woman, and the child has not awakened, he told him. And Elisha came into the house, and he saw the child lying dead on his bed. He and his servant went into the boy, and they shut the door, and they prayed to the Lord. He then lay on the child. He put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes to his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out upon the boy, and the flesh of the child became warm. Elisha got up, and he walked back and forth through the house. And he then went and he did the same thing, and he stretched himself out on the boy again. And this time the child sneezed 7 times and he opened his eyes. He called for the Shunammite woman who came in and he said, "Pick up your son." She fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and she went out. And the story ends right there. This story clearly shows that there is life after death, because it tells us of resurrection. And yet the woman's response is curious. She bows to the man of God. She picks up her son and she leaves. That's it. Her child has been raised from the dead. And that's the best she can do. Maybe she felt that for all of her kindness, that this was the least Elisha could do for her. Maybe she was too overwhelmed to speak. We just don't have any idea. What we do know is that a boy was raised from the dead. And there's no hint of anything more to her response than this. The boy would die again, and the pit would claim its own once more. Consider the story of another unnamed woman living just a few years earlier in the Gentile land north of Israel in Sidon. God spoke to Elisha's predecessor, Elijah the Tishbite, and told him to go to the village of Zarephath. There he would find a widow who would feed him. He arrived and he found the widow gathering sticks. He called to her, "Bring me a little water that I may drink and a morsel of bread that I may eat." This woman spoke the name of God and said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked and only a little flour in a jar. I'm gathering sticks to prepare it for my son that we may eat it and die." For there was no rain on the land because Elijah had prayed that there be no rain for 3 years. Elijah said, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake and bring it to me. Then go and make yourself something. For the Lord has said that your jar and flour shall not be spent, and your jug of oil shall not run empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went and did as Elijah had said, and they ate together for many days. And many days later, her son became ill. And soon the boy also died. So she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." She was not an Israelite. Superstition was getting the better of her. He said to her, "Give me your son." So Elijah took him from her arms and he carried him into the upper chamber and he laid him on his bed. He cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And then he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let the child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the boy revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and it is true." It's the same basic story, isn't it? With the same basic outcome. A grieving woman's son is brought back from the dead. Both show a resurrection and that there is life after death. This woman's reaction is a little different. She professes a kind of a mental assent, at least, to the truth of Elijah's words and the power of his God. Does she express faith in Elijah's God? We are not told. But I think we can gather that in neither story, though there is a resurrection, the hope of these women is still basically focused on the present evil age. Their sons are brought back to life. But what about the age to come? I want to tell you yet a third story. It is found in yet another prophet whose name begins with E. This one concerns the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived in the time of the exile, when Israel found itself in captivity in Babylon. But he was told by the Lord that a great and mighty feat would occur. God would return the people back to their land and resettle it and rebuild the temple. But here's where Ezekiel's idea begins to diverge from the previous two stories. Whereas the other stories are focused completely on the physical, on the present age, Ezekiel begins to get a sense of the age to come. The temple he speaks of is a better temple, a temple fulfilled not in some millennial reign, but in the present millennial reign of Jesus Christ and his church, who are the stones of that temple. And this spiritual language was told to him this way. This is found in Ezekiel 36. "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. And through you, I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, to make this statement concrete to him, the Lord brings Ezekiel by the Spirit into the middle of a valley in the very next chapter, chapter 37. This valley is full of bones. It is a valley of death. It's an army of corpses. The Lord led the prophet around the valley so that he saw the bones were very dry. And then he spoke to the prophet, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he answered, "O Lord God, you know." So the Lord said, "Prophesy, preach to the bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And you shall live and know that I am the Lord." So Ezekiel preached to the bones as he was commanded. And suddenly there was a sound, a rattling, and behold, the bones came together, bone to bone. Sinews covered the bones, and flesh covered the sinews. And skin came upon them all, but there was no breath in them. So the Lord said to the prophet, "Prophesy to the breath and say to it, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain that they may live." So the prophet preached as he was commanded, and the breath came to them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And the Lord said, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. Therefore, preach to them and say, the Lord God says, I will open your graves and raise you from your grave, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel and put my spirit within you and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Now, this story is a little different because it's a figurative story. There was not a physical valley with physical bones that became a physical army. God says as much when he explains that this refers to Israel. But to what Israel? What is this story teaching? Is it merely that physical people will return to a physical land and that's the end of it? What's the point of the Spirit coming and making them alive? Why the discussion about idols of the heart? This refers to spiritual resurrection, eternal life. But it does so by inviting us to consider that physical resurrection is a picture of spiritual resurrection. The one does not lead to the other, of course, but the one teaches the other and necessarily points to it. If the soul can be brought back from the dead, then that soul went somewhere to be brought back from. It did not cease to exist only to be brought back into existence, but rather it went from one place and was brought back to this one. The problem is, throughout the age, people have been entirely too fixed upon the physical. They stare at the sign, but they don't bother to think about what it's pointing to. This is precisely what you must not allow to happen to you. The sign has its own reality, but so does the greater reality to which it points. Enter now our story of Lazarus, found in John chapter 11. Now, we looked last week at the death of Lazarus. What we saw was exactly the problem I'm talking about. The disciples, Thomas, Mary, Martha, and the Jews are all fixated on the physical death of Lazarus, aren't they? And this, of course, is perfectly understandable. and also acceptable under normal circumstances. But this is not a normal circumstance. The Lord Jesus had told several people in different ways that he planned on going to Bethany in order to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't exactly that blunt about it, but given all that he had been doing for 3 years as he traveled around healing and feeding and preaching and even raising from the dead, his mysterious language that we looked at should certainly have been comprehensible to them. When he says, for example, this illness does not lead in death or lead to death. Once they saw Lazarus was dead, they should have taken his next teachings. It is for the glory of God. I go to awaken him. Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. At the very least, they should have believed in Lazarus' physical resurrection. But they didn't. Because they didn't believe it, they most certainly could not believe the greater truth hidden in the sign. If you do not see the sign, how on earth can you understand what it signifies? What is that truth? It is a truth hidden in the stories of Elijah and Elisha, but it is revealed in Ezekiel, and especially with our Lord in this story. It is a truth that people may have life after death, a kind of life that lasts forever. What Jesus is about to do proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is such a thing as eternal life. For that is why he performs the miracle. And he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So let's look at how this miracle occurs. Verse 38 is where we'll start. Jesus is deeply moved again. Now, as we saw last week, this refers to his anger regarding the unbelief of even his close friends about the words that he was speaking. And yet, rather than take it out on them by, say, blasting them to hell for eternity, the Lord takes pity on them. He comes to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, whom he loves. It has a cave with a stone set in front of it, as was the custom in such burials, as we'll, of course, learn with the Lord himself. He comes to Martha. He commands her, take away the stone. Her reply is funny. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, because he's been dead for 4 days. The King James say, he stinketh, I believe. Martha now demonstrates her belief in verse 27 isn't really very deep. The one person in the story you think might actually get it really doesn't have much of a clue at all. A comment on the 4 days is appropriate here. Jesus delayed for 2 days, remember, early in the story. And this allows for Lazarus to be dead for 4 days before he's raised. Jesus delayed on purpose and tells Martha now that it was for the glory of God that he did so. What is significant about being dead for 4 days? If you recall, neither of the other two stories had a person dead this long. It doesn't appear to be. The point is that Jesus wanted Lazarus to stink so that everyone would know that this could not be mistaken for anything other than a resurrection. Jesus said that this was necessary for belief. Jesus had asked her if she believed, and she responded with a confused yes, I believe. Nevertheless, even though it was confused, it was still a true belief. It was not a false belief. Even if it was a weak belief or a poor belief or a shallow belief. And this is demonstrated by her action. Verse 41. What does she do? She obeys Jesus. He said, take away the stones. In verse 41, they take away the stone. Was this not a sign of her belief? It was indeed, for if she had not truly believed, she would have laughed him out of town rather than opening the grave. At this point, the Lord offers a prayer. Now, Elijah and Elisha both offered prayers prior to the resurrections, but the Lord performs those through Elijah and Elisha, and they pray, and it's a little bit different here. Jesus says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me." But then he adds something very interesting in his prayer, which is loud enough for people to hear. "But I said this on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus, you see, was praying for the people's sake, not because he had to somehow pray to get his Father to perform the miracle. In fact, it's clear that it had already been determined that the miracle would take place. The significance here is that Jesus merely has to thank the Father for hearing him. He doesn't ask for anything here. And yet it is surely true that Jesus had prayed to the Father, and that the Father and Son had determined beforehand to perform this miracle even before Lazarus was dead. And he gives the reason so that the Son might be glorified. It's curious to me that in the Elisha story, there's no glory really given to anyone. In the Elijah story, there is some glory given by the woman when she acknowledges that Elijah speaks truth, but neither Elisha nor Elijah is glorified. Interesting. They don't start worshiping the prophets. It's different with Jesus. The Father answers the Son so that he might glorify the Son, so that people might believe in him to their own eternal well-being. And this prayer helps you to see this, showing you the inseparable connection between the Father and the Son, and showing you the deity of both. And yet Jesus offers this prayer not to glorify himself, but that the Father might glorify him and that people might believe that he was sent by the Father. Now, after offering this prayer of thanks, Jesus cries out in a loud voice in verse 33, "Lazarus, come out." Now, I'm sure most of you have heard this. I don't know where it originated. I couldn't find the source. But the idea is that if Jesus had not called Lazarus by name, all the people in all the tombs would have come out together. And this might very well be the case. What you should notice here is that Jesus is speaking to Lazarus. And yet at the moment he begins speaking, Lazarus is somewhere else. The word brings Lazarus back to his body. That's what it does. And this demonstrates what we've already seen. When a person dies, they go someplace else. Have you ever seen a person die? You ever seen a corpse? And you're looking at that person, you say, "Well, it's them, but it's not them. Which is it? What is them, but it's not them?" Because part of them is gone. It's out of here. They went someplace else, their soul did. In terms used earlier, it goes to the age to come, to Sheol in the Old Testament, heaven, Hades, in the Lazarus parable we looked at last week. So for Jesus to call Lazarus is for him to tell Lazarus to come back to his body. It's rather like the rich man telling Abraham to send Lazarus back to life so that he might tell his family not to come to this place of torment. Notice, Jesus merely speaks the word. What did Elisha do? Well, he laid upon the boy, touched him, hands, face, got up and walked around, went back and did it again. What did Elijah do? He laid upon the boy three times. There's no physical contact at all in this case. Rather, Lazarus and Jesus are separated by a great distance. It is the power of the word that brought Lazarus to life. This is much like what we see in Ezekiel's story. Son of man, preach to the bones. When the prophet preached, the bones came to life. This is an extremely significant point that most people do not understand or believe and understand the implications of this. And this unbelief has been devastating to the Church of Jesus Christ. Look around you today, okay? Look at churches. What is their trust in? The Word? Hardly. You know what someone trusts in by looking at what they do. Their trust is in music, in entertainment, in being very large, in being contemporary and cool and relevant. For 200 years, this country has practiced a kind of religion that at the crucial point does not believe in the power of the Word. Rather, the Word needs help. It needs props. It needs additions. Altar calls. This is the whole point of an altar call. Anxious benches. Sentimental music playing in the background the whole time. Emotional manipulations galore. These were the old props. There's plenty of new ones. Dances, rock concerts, jumbotrons, Wiccan taze walks, Beach Boy Sunday, pastors bungee jumping out of the church rafters. You name it, there is nothing off limits today. Why? Because this helps people come to Jesus, you see. Where has the Word gone? Oh, it isn't that they're missing words. There's lots of words. They are words of encouragement, words of happiness, words of self-help, words that say, it's all right, everything's all right. The church has become a factory of television slogans. Be all that you can be. You're worth it. Have it your way. And Jesus is turned into an army recruiter and a L'Oreal hair salesman and the Burger King. There's a whole movement called Word of Faith. But it's not faith that is produced by the Word. It is words that it's exactly backwards. It's words that are produced by faith. And those words are not to bring people to life, but to make them happy and healthy and rich. Name it and claim it. These are all worldly means of doing business, and they work. Did you hear that? They work. That's why people do it. But we don't need what works when we're talking about people understanding Jesus or signs or understanding eternal life, because there's nothing we can do that will make this work. We need a miracle. We need resurrection. We need what is impossible for us to do. And so God asks the prophet the impossible. Son of man, can these bones live? And the prophet wisely responds, ah, Lord, you know. I'm sure you can make them live, but I have no idea how, and I know I can't do it. And what does the Lord say? Son of man, preach to the bones. By faith, the prophet preaches, and the bones come to life. By faith, the Son of Man speaks the word to the breath, to to the ruach, the spirit, the breath, and the spirit of God causes the bones to come to life and to live. Jesus did the same thing. Lazarus, come out. Jesus preached to the bones. And what happened? Verse 44. The man who died came out. Did you hear that? Did you see it? No? Then you need to come to life, dead sinner. O breath, cause the blind to see. O spirit, let them know the glory of Christ. Let them see the power of Jesus and that he was sent by the Father. Cause them to believe in the power of God and not to trust in man's inventions and clever ideas, which come because he does not believe in your power. Because trusting in man's inventions has ruined the church. And the only hope people have in this fallen world. When Lazarus came out, his hands and feet were bound with linen straps. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. He was a walking mummy. But does that not teach you instantly to think of the greater miracle, that of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? How is it greater? Lazarus came back to his perishable body, didn't he? But Jesus was raised to his imperishable body. And the cloths that wrapped him fell straight to the ground as his body was transformed in the grave from glory to glory. Our Lord did not come out looking like a mummy, but rather he was wrapped in the light of God in a body that was fit for heaven itself. See the compassion of our Lord in this story. Unbind him and let him go. Christ uses these means to help his friend's faith. The Lord spoke kindly to Lazarus, his friend. He also allowed his loved ones to touch him and to unfetter him, to loose him from the stinking wrappings. What must that have been like for Mary and Martha? What must they have thought as they saw their brother coming out of the grave, still wrapped in his burial suit? What must they have thought as they went over to him and he to them, and they started unwrapping his legs and then his waist and then his arms and then his face? Do you suppose they knew and understood the power of God's word and the glory of the Son of God? The text tells us, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But why did they believe? It was because God had opened their eyes to the truth. Because after this, we learned the incredible fact that some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, I tell you, this was not because they were going to preach the gospel to the Pharisees, but because they saw their religion collapsing in front of their eyes. Their solution would be to find a way to immediately kill Jesus and Lazarus again. Otherwise, everyone in Israel would have believed in him, and the Jewish religion would have perished from the face of the earth. The most basic joy in this age is life. Physical life points to eternal life. And yet eternal life can be gained today. You do not have to wait until heaven to have it. This life is obtained through faith in Jesus, that he is God, and that he raises the dead to life by the power of his word. And the newness of life he has already attained ahead of you because he was raised from the dead. The most basic sorrow in this life is death. And yet, death is also a sign. It is a sign that there is life after death, but that one must have eternal life before they die in order to see this life after death. Otherwise, if you wait and you hope you're just going to have eternal life when you die because you're a good person or whatever, all there is on the other side is eternal death and judgment that awaits the sons of Adam. Lazarus had the remarkable experience of living twice, but you know what also? Lazarus also died twice. Jesus died once, but he lived twice, because in his death he conquered sin. And in his resurrection, he offers life to those who would drink and eat from him. Therefore, and this is the, I'll tell you guys, this is the cry of my heart that I will never lose this idea in my mind. The power of the Word of God. If I lose my confidence in that, I've lost everything. This church can stay the size that it is. It doesn't matter to me. I have to maintain faithfulness to this truth. And the Church of Jesus Christ must recapture it. A belief that God can raise people from the dead. And so I tell you to come to life. Not because I have any power, but because I believe there's a Holy Spirit who brings dead people to life. Why would you perish when Jesus holds out such glories as this? Let's pray. Lord, for many years I've wanted to preach this text because it gets at the heart of our confidence and our hope. And I am so discouraged at the confidence and hope that Christians have these days. It's discouraging to see us fleeing to every kind of pursuit except for that which you tell us to believe in. It is a temptation to leave this and to go and do what works. But Father, when we sit and we think about what the real problem is, the problem isn't that we're not filling up buildings. The problem is that people are dead and they need to be brought to life. And so I pray that you would reinstill in my life and in the lives of the people that are here who have been Christians for a long time, a confidence in the power of the gospel to bring dead people to life. And that you would not let us be frustrated. For we have a powerful God who has not yet returned in glory the second time. And it is still the day of salvation today. People can still be saved, no matter what is going on all around us. And if the church will recapture this, then she will be powerful again to bind the devil so that he might no longer deceive the nations. Would you please hear our prayer? Help our faith and bring any here this morning who don't trust in you to life through the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.